Will the Lord be with you? We're in session 8 of our classes. This is the 8th time we've gathered together for our class. I want to continue on with what we've been looking at in the Nicene Creed. And we're at this section of the Creed that's sort of this kind of transition where we move from these very kind of concepts that are at some level beyond our ability to grasp, right? Trying to formulate what is the faith of the church in a summary kind of a statement, which is what the bishops were trying to do for us and for the church as a whole. And so they use this phrase about Jesus. They talk about him being God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father. They gave us a big fancy word, right, that they use. And saying that Jesus shares in the same essence with the Father. Now we're going to encounter another word, not in the Creed here, but in another statement of faith that was established this morning to try to further flesh out and explain what it means when it says that Jesus becomes man. All of a sudden there's like this transition that occurs when we're talking about Jesus. Right? We've talked about him being with the Father, eternal, which is beyond our understanding, our ability to grasp that concept. And now in this little section of phrase that we're looking at, it talks about him by the person of the Spirit becoming incarnate through the Virgin's womb. And he became man. He became man, is what the Fathers are telling us. So let's think about that. All that aspect of that phrase. It tells us that he, by the Spirit, through the Virgin's womb, becomes man. And it says to us that he came down from heaven in order for this to happen. Now, listen to what John says, or what John quotes Jesus as saying. No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And Jesus says of himself, "For I have come down from heaven, not to do the will of him who sent, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." And Paul says to the church at Galatia that God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Now, when you and I, who live in space and time, as we're very well aware, you thought I hadn't set my clock ahead. actually, one by the bed, I didn't, but thanks to technology, my clock did it for me on my phone, right? We're trapped, right, as it were. I mean, we live as creatures of time and space. We're very cognizant of it. You know, as Americans, we're very cognizant of time in a different way than other parts of the world are. In fact, one of the chaplains at our hospital is from Nigeria. And Africans think of time differently than Americans think of time. And she will even say, if she has an event, she'll I'm going to tell the Nigerians we're on American time now, not on Nigerian time. Because she knows what that means. And she can tell them, we're going to have a gathering at 7 o'clock at my house, and they might start showing up at 8 o'clock. And it's fine. It's their norm. For us as Americans, when we say something's at 10 o'clock, we want it to be at 10 o'clock, right? So our conception of time as Americans is very different than other parts of the world and their conception of how time works. I can remember many years ago I was in India on a short-term mission trip, and their conception of time is very different as well over there in that part of the world. And so one morning, I'm at the house where we were staying, and I was supposed to go over to a gathering that morning and do a teaching. And I was sitting in the house, and I said, aren't you supposed to be over there? I said, I'm on Indian time now, baby. I'm going to show up when I want. And that's what I did. I just relaxed with those Indians, and I just went when I was good and ready to go over there. It caused no angst on the part of the person that was hosting the meeting. When I showed up, I showed up. It was perfectly fine. Now, I know that didn't work for us as Americans, but it works there in that part of the world. We also, of course, are creatures of space. as Americans, we have a very different sense of space. Those people in India, they walk down the street holding hands. They will stand very close, in very close proximity to each other. You will see a group of men, heterosexual men, standing around talking, and they're hanging on to one another and touching one another. Their sense of space and personal space is very different than our sense of personal space. And it'd be very uncomfortable for us as Americans. So I'm sitting around with a group of people one night, some people from the American team that were doing the short-term mission, as well as a young man from India who reaches over and hooks his little finger into my little finger while we're sitting there visiting. And he's thinking nothing of it. I had a missionary tell me one time that he and his wife were missionaries. I can't remember which country it was, in South America. And they were in this restaurant, and the restaurant was on the second floor of the building that they were in. And they were sitting upstairs, and they could see out the window where they were seated down onto the street. And they watched this conversation take place between these two men. These two men walked up to each other, and one man had on, what do you call those shirts? I'd only button a few buttons down, you know what I mean, that shirt? He said the two men stood there, and he said the one man completely unbuttoned the other man's shirt and buttoned it back up the whole time they were talking, and then they turned and walked off. And neither one of those men thought a thing about it. That was just their sense of space. Is very different than our sense of space. Their sense of time was very different. And for us to try to, it's hard for us to grasp that Jesus, who dwells in all eternity, who is God from God, light from light, true God from God, somehow, right, enters into our realm of time and of space. So when we hear this language that he came down from heaven, we hear it through our understanding of space, right? And we say things like that, don't we? We're going to go down south, or we're going to go up north. We talk like that. We think like that. You know, I'm going to go down to Texarkana, or I'm going to go down to Dallas, or I'm going to go down to New Orleans, or I'm going to go up to Chicago. We think because we're creatures of space. So when we hear a phrase like that, he came down from heaven, we hear that phrase through our own language, and we hear it through John trying to explain and how Jesus talks about descending and ascending. We think about that. We get down and we get up. Help, I've fallen and I can't get up, right? We know what that means. We have to understand that when we hear this language, we cannot take this language in the same way. So we can think about this, I think, in another way, and to think about this not in terms of time and space as we think of time and space, but maybe we can think about this as a change in condition or a change in position. So let's think about this. When my wife was on faculty at the University of Northern Iowa, the man that had actually hired her, who was the chair of the department, he'd been the chair of the department for 20-some years. Prior to his retiring, he decided he would no longer be the chair of the department. He would simply be a member of the faculty until he finished out his retirement. So there's this big gathering to celebrate his 20-some years, whatever it was, that he was the chair of this department. And different ones were getting up to speak, and my wife was one of the speakers at this thing. And so she gets up to talk about John, and she says she's struggling, right? She's struggling with the language, because what is he doing? He's no longer going to be the chair. He's not going to be faculty. And she struggled with the language. Is he stepping down? Right? Is he stepping down? Because what he was doing was changing positions. He was changing condition. And I think we can somewhat think of Jesus doing that. Paul hints at that, doesn't he? When he talks about he who is in the form of God, we'll look at that passage later this morning. He who is in the form of God thought it not robbery, right, to be equal with God. And he took upon him the form, he becomes a servant.
That's Philippians.
Philippians chapter 2. As Johnson points out in his writing, Paul also hints at this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and chapter 8. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says of Jesus, he who knew no sin became what?
Sin.
Became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And later in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul will say that he who was rich became poor for our sake in order that we might become rich through him. There's a change in his condition, a change in position, as it were. He leaves the throne of heaven and descends to the footstool of God, of God, earth. Right? Remember what it says in the Psalms? Earth, heaven is his throne, and earth is his footstool. He leaves the throne and comes to the footstool. But he does so by taking up the form of a servant. And he becomes man. So he changes position. He comes down from heaven, as it were, and changes position. And of course, we have to understand that the Logos, the Word of God, who was with God and was God, became flesh and did what? Dwelt among us. Whatever we're having to get grasp at here, when they say that he came down from heaven, he's changing positions, he's changing realms to our realm. He's coming into our realm. Their point is that deity has stepped into our realm of time and space. And they're trying to get at the point here, of course, that when we see Jesus, we are seeing divinity. When we're seeing Jesus, we're seeing deity. When we're seeing Jesus, we are seeing God in the flesh. When we see Jesus, we are seeing the God-man. When we see Jesus, as Mario Bergner would say, we're seeing God in a bod. When we encounter Jesus, this person we read about in the scriptures, this person that we read the stories of, became man. Now, how does this happen? The writers here, the fathers tell us. This happens how? By the power of what? The Holy Spirit. By the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's this work of the Spirit that is going to take place. And we looked at that passage, or looked at the issue of the Virgin Mary, who's mentioned here in this passage of Scripture, right? That the angel comes and addresses her. And when the angel comes and addresses her, he has this dialogue with her. And she says, how can this be, right? Since I know not a man. That's what she's saying. She's saying, I've never had intimate sexual relations with a man. How can this be? Because they knew how babies got there, right? They understood how babies came about. And they knew that, you know, gestation was, you know, I mean, they may not have understood how many weeks it was exactly, but they knew it was 9 months. They had anticipation of that. They understood what was happening. They understood how babies were made. And so she's saying, you're going to tell me that I'm going to conceive a child within my womb. I'm not married, let alone I've not had sexual relations with any man. How can this be? How can it be possible that this is going to happen for me? How can this come about in my experience? And so the angel says to her, well, that which is born of you will be conceived how? By the power of the Spirit. In fact, he says, this Holy Spirit shall overshadow you. Shall overshadow you, and the thing that is born of you shall be called holy, and he be the Son of God. And he says to Mary, as he said to Joseph in the dream, you shall call his name what?
Jesus.
Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins, as the angel said to Joseph in his dream. You shall call his name Jesus. What does Paul say in the book of Acts? That there is no other name given among men whereby what? We might be saved. Paul makes this exclusive claim about Jesus. A claim of exclusivity. Paul is saying there's something about Jesus that is not true about any other man. Paul says this is not true about me. He says it's not true about Simon Peter. He says it's not true about his mother. It's not true about any of us apostles. though we do all these works, though we do all these miracles, though you see all this stuff through us, though we proclaim this message, this is not true about any one of us. This is only true about one person. And that person bears the name of Jesus, because he is the one alone who is able to save and who is able to bring about salvation for us. And so it is through the person of the Spirit. Now, I want to read a rather lengthy quote, but it's not too long, from Luke Timothy Johnson. And I think it is worth hearing. Johnson says this. He's pointing out that this time in the Creed when it says it is by the power of the Spirit is the first of two times that the Spirit will be mentioned in the Creed. And we'll talk more about that later when we look at the phrase that he proceeds from the Father. But it says here, or Johnson says here, the Holy Spirit is named in the Creed and serves here, meaning in this passage we're looking at of the Creed, to link the Spirit particularly with Jesus. These words tell us that the Spirit of God that blew on the waters in creation and stirred the prophets to ecstasy and speech, the Spirit those same prophets foresaw as a sign of the Messianic age, is active in the life of the Son who came down from heaven. This Spirit is active in the birth of the Messiah Jesus, comes upon Jesus in his baptism when the voice proclaims him as God's beloved Son, guides him in his ministry, is poured out on his followers upon his resurrection, finding among those who are baptized and drink the one Spirit a living body and temple as a dwelling place. Now notice, it's the same Spirit that hovers over the waters in creation. Remember this creation story? That the Spirit hovers over this creation. And the image is like that. In the Hebrew language, the image is like that of a mother bird hovering over her younglings. Of a mother bird hovering over. That's the imagery there. As if he's brooding over, hovering over the Spirit over this creation. In this mystery that we cannot understand how all that was working and what all was happening there, other than for us to affirm what the Scripture says and what the Creed says, that God made all that is visible and invisible. And he did this through his Son, Jesus. He does this through his Son. And the Spirit is hovering over this creation. And the Spirit calls out Moses, and the Spirit speaks through Moses, and the Spirit calls and raises up prophets and speaks through those prophets, and the Spirit moves upon King David. And this same Spirit that we see moving upon men and women and upon the created order in the book of the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, is the same Spirit that comes to the Virgin Mary, is the same Spirit that comes to Jesus in the waters of baptism, is the same Spirit that guides him into the wilderness and guides him in his ministry, and is the same Spirit, the writer of Hebrews says, through whom he offers up himself in his sacrifice upon the cross, and the same Spirit that he receives from the Father and pours out upon his church at Pentecost. It's the same Spirit that is available to you and I today. The same Spirit. The same Spirit that moves and works. It is through the Spirit and through the person of the Spirit that we see and encounter Jesus. Now, it says that he became man. He became man. A human being, just like you and I are human beings. There were a number of alternative teachings that were creeping up in the church. And when the bishops gather in Nicaea, when they gather later in the 4th century in Constantinople to further flesh out this thing we call the Nicene Creed today, they're going to have to gather again in the 5th century to hammer out further what this means that Jesus became man. Because there were people and ideas and notions creeping up in the church that the bishops of the church, that the vast majority of the bishops of the church are saying, this is not the teaching we received. This is not the teaching we received from those bishops at Nicaea. This is not the teaching we received from those bishops at Constantinople. This is not the teaching that they received from the bishops before them, who received it from the apostles before them. This is a contrary alternative teaching that is creeping up in the church, and we must address this and deal with this alternative teaching. Now, one of those was a teaching called monophysism. The first part of that word is mono, M-O-N-O. And mono means what?
One.
One, right? They were struggling with the person of Jesus. They're trying to explain who Jesus is, what it means of who he is in his person. And what they came to the conclusion was in their teaching is that Christ only has the divine nature even though he took up an earthly body. He really isn't a human being as such. He's simply a divine nature that takes on an earthly body and taught that Christ's humanity was not the same as our humanity. Okay? That's what they're teaching. That Jesus, yes, he has a human body, but it's not the same as your body. It's not the same as my body. It's not the same as us. It's somehow different from us. Okay? There was another group called the Nestorians. They taught that Jesus possessed two natures. That he has a divine nature and he has a human nature. And they begin to teach as if it's two persons dwelling in one. Like a split personality. He's got this human nature and he's got this divine nature, but they're not one, they're not the same. There's two persons operating there at the same time within this being that we call Jesus. And in fact, the Nestorians even rejected the term Theotokos. Theotokos is the term that the Eastern Church primarily uses, but it was the term that the fathers assigned to the Virgin Mary, saying that she was the God-bearer, that when she brings forth Jesus into the world from her womb, right? When she gives birth to Jesus, she is bearing God to us. She is bearing both a man-child and a God-child. She's bearing in one person this Jesus. She's the God-bearer. And then historians reject that term as applied to the Virgin Mary. And so they struggle with this concept. There was another group, and that group is a group known as the Docetists. The Docetists, they were a group that said that Jesus only appeared to be human. He really wasn't a human being. He just looked like a human being. He seemed like a human being, kind of looked like a human being, but he really wasn't a human being. It's rooted in Gnosticism. And there's a whole thought and Gnosticism was a real problem for the early church. And Paul addresses it. That's what he's writing against, especially in the book of Colossians, when he writes to the church of Colossae. Gnosticism had crept into that church. And Gnosticism carries with it different manifestations of it, but one of the manifestations of it, it says that the material world is bad, and only the spirit world is good, and therefore, if Jesus comes from the spirit world into this material world, there's no way he could have taken up human flesh. Because evil is bad, or material is bad. The material world is bad, and what's good is spirit. Therefore, Jesus could only have had the appearance of a man. He wasn't really a man. And that's what they were teaching in the church. And the bishops are going, shaking their head, going, no. We've got to come up with a way. That's not what the creed says. But they would quote the same creed and then get up and teach that after they'd read the creed in their services. And so they've got to fight against this. And of course, there was Arianism that was still around. We met him at the beginning, Arius, who taught that somehow there was a time when Jesus does not exist, that Jesus was somehow this special creature of God that had come into the world. It's not unlike what we read about the Greek and Roman gods who will manifest themselves in the world. And Arius, of course, his struggle was he's trying to protect what? The oneness of God. That's what Arius was struggling with. He's in a sense trying to defend that the Father is one, and therefore if we've got Jesus, and we're saying Jesus is God from God and light from light and true God from true God and begotten, not made, Arius couldn't grasp this concept. And he struggles with that concept. And so he comes up with this notion that Jesus is somehow this creature. And then there were the Apollinarians, who they taught that, yes, Jesus has a human body and he has a human soul, but he has what really counts is he has a divine mind. Right? There's this divine mind that exists. And folks, we still kind of catch a portion of this today. There's this New Age teaching that's been around that talks about the mind of Christ. Have you ever heard people talk about that? There's kind of like this universal mind that exists. And if we can tap into that universal mind, because we share in that universal mind, because we too are like that universal mind. Now, it's easy for me to stand here some 1,600 or 1,700 years later and condemn those people, right? Because I don't have to see them face to face. And it's easy for me to stand here and talk about them. It's easy for us as the church to look back and go, huh, how'd they come up with that? How did they come up with that idea? But we have to understand that they were wrestling with this notion of who God is and of who Jesus is and of what Jesus was like. And they were trying to understand, how can we say that God is one and yet there's this person of Jesus, and not only that, there's this person of the Spirit? How can we say that? They're wrestling with it, but especially here with this person of Jesus. Who is he? That's what they're asking. Who is Jesus? Who was Jesus? What was Jesus? What was his essence? What was his being? What was he like? That's what they're wrestling with. That's what they're struggling with. And so there's another council that's called. Okay. Let's gather the bishops together again. And they go back to Turkey. They go to a different area of Turkey, but they go back to Turkey, down near the sea, and they're hanging out there. There's a lot of fish there. So they're going to gather there, and there's about 520 bishops or their representatives that come from all over the empire to gather together in Turkey to form what's called the Council of Chalcedon. It occurs in 451 AD, in the 5th century. All these bishops or their representatives gather together, and they're going to make a statement about who Jesus is. They do two or three things. They affirm the Nicene Creed that was written, the first creed that was formed, and then they come back to what we use today as the Nicene Creed, which is actually not the full name of it, the Nicene Constantinople Creed. It was established and fleshed out in Constantinople. They affirm that as the creed, and now they're going to make an interpretation about this passage right here. They're going to make a statement about what it means that Jesus came down from heaven and became man. What does it mean that Jesus became man? Because they've heard the Nestorians, they've heard the Apollinarians, they've heard from Arius, and his teaching is still around, even though he's dead and gone, his teaching is still around. They've heard from the Docetics, they've heard from all these different groups, the Nestorians, etc., all these people, they've heard this thing, and they go, who do we say Jesus is? They're going to come up with another word. Okay. This is like a $3 word, okay? They're going to take the word hypostasis. Hypostasis, and they're going to talk about the hypostatic union. And they're saying that when we see Jesus, what we're seeing is a hypostatic union. Now, what in the world does that mean? That there's this hypostatic union. They're saying that Jesus shares fully in divine nature and in human nature in one person. Okay? There's not two Jesuses in there. There's not two little Jesuses in there. There's not the human Jesus and the Christ person in there. There's one person. One person who shares fully in divinity and fully in our humanity. Now listen to the statement that they wrote. Bear with me when I want to read this. We, meaning the bishops who've gathered together, we then, now listen to this next phrase, this is important. Following the Holy Fathers. Do you know how much the church in America would benefit if they would simply follow the Holy Fathers? If we would just follow the Fathers. If we would just read and listen to the Fathers. There were two men the other night on Facebook. I've given up Facebook for Lent because I realize I spend too much time on it.
That should be a thing future too.
These two, I want to call them boys. They're grown men, but they're acting like boys on the playground. Fussing over John Wesley and something Wesley did. And whether he did this, and whether he said that, and whether he viewed this, whether he viewed that. I wanted to write to them, would you two quit fussing about the new kids on the block and go back to the Fathers? Right? Quit worrying about Calvin and Luther
And I'll go back to the fathers and read what they said and listen to what they said and hear what they had to say. So we're following the holy fathers, all with one consent. Teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul, that means a rational soul, and body. Now here's the term they use. You're going to recognize this term at some level. They're going to use the term consubstantial, that is, coessential with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood. Remember what we said, that Jesus is what? Of one essence. Of one essence. Hupousios. We're saying here that Jesus is consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably. You think they're trying to make their point? The distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has been handed down to us. They make their point, don't they? That when you and I, if we could travel back, we can't, but if we could travel back into space and time and sit there on the seashore of Galilee and listen to this man teaching from Peter's boat and sit there with all those other thousands of people and listen to him, when we were looking at him, they're saying we are looking at divinity and humanity all in one person. That this is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, who became man through the virgin's womb for you and for me.
Yes.
One person. Not two persons. One person in this hypostatic union, sharing in the divine nature and the human nature all at the exact same time. As Michael Card would express it in the last century in his song Emmanuel, what we see is we see a human baby bearing undiminished deity. Or as my Anglican priest friend Seth Snyder would say, when we see Jesus, we see humanity done right.
Yes, yes.
When we see Jesus, we see humanity done right. He is the exact image of his Father, the representation, the exact image. God from God, light from light, but he also is perfect man, human being, who has flesh and blood as you and I have flesh and blood. Now, he is enfleshed, right? And when we say that he's enfleshed, when we say that he is incarnate, we're saying that God does not disdain matter. Or as Mrs. Payne would write, God does not despise matter. God does not despise matter. He deigns to come to us through the womb of Mary, through the baptismal waters, through the communion cup, and she adds, quoting Charles Williams, the incarnation has forever hallowed the flesh. So he comes to us through the virgin's womb. Right. Now, let me just slip this in here. I meant to bring this up last week. Our dear friends in the Church of Rome have come up with a doctrine that I don't think is a necessary doctrine. They celebrate this doctrine on a feast day every December 8th, I believe it is. It's called the Feast of the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Part of the notion, the idea behind this is that if Jesus is God from God, light from light, true God from true God, and became man, then somehow in order for him to come into the world, the vessel through which he came somehow had to be special. So we have the Immaculate Conception of Mary, that somehow Mary is conceived in a supernatural, different way in her mother's womb in order for her to be a special vessel. I hope I'm explaining that as I understand it. That's how I understand it. Now think about that, as one of my old professors pointed out years ago. Yes, sir?
They also say that she was conceived without sin, which is just totally against everything in Scripture.
Okay. Okay, so this special Immaculate Conception. Now here's what we think have to think about. If she had to be a special vessel in order to bring Jesus, then wouldn't her mother Anna have had to been a special vessel to bring about a special vessel? And her mother before her to be a special vessel to bring about a special... And her, and eventually, folks, we get back to some shady characters.
Come on. Come on.
One of the things that should convince us of the veracity of Scripture is they don't color wash anything, do they? Right? These are real human beings that we meet. They don't, you know, in other superheroes are superheroes. These are not superheroes. These are real men and women. And we have this real woman, this young woman, this daughter of Eve, this descendant from Eve, this real young woman that the Spirit overshadows and through her womb brings about a virgin conception, and through her birthing him brings God into the world through us in the person of the Son. And this God-man who shares our humanity with us comes to us through the virgin womb. Paul expresses it this way in his letter to the Philippi. He says, speaking of Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Now he emptied himself. He emptied himself of what? Not his deity. Not his divine nature.
His position.
He empties himself of his position, but maybe we get a hint of it, as someone has pointed out, in John 17, that he emptied himself of what? Of glory. Remember in John 17, what does Jesus pray? He says to the Father, restore to me, right? That's what he's saying. Bring back the glory that I knew with you. He says, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. He's asking to be restored back. He appeared for our salvation. He became man. He emptied himself. He gave up the glory. He gave up the wealth. He gave up the richness. He gave up all that for you and me. He appeared for our salvation. And what the bishops at Chalcedon, the bishops at Constantinople, the bishops at Nicaea understood, that what was at stake when we talk about the person of Jesus is our salvation. Folks, this morning you and I are debtors to those men and women who stood, who prayed, who endured, who established and prayed for God's truth to prevail, that Jesus is God from God, light from light, true God, begotten, not made. Now I want you to think about our own context here. Our own context here. There were men and women who were willing to stand to bring about this church because the person of Jesus matters. Do you understand that? Those people wrestled back there at Chalcedon, but there were people in Little Rock who wrestled and struggled and stressed and strained and prayed and persevered and endured in order for this church, because it matters who Jesus is. It matters who he is. It matters who he is. Our salvation, listen, our salvation, it rests not just with the message. Listen, have you ever had to deliver bad news? And I'm not talking about serious bad news, but just like, say, maybe at work, and you got this bad news, and your job is to go deliver it to the others, and you go, don't shoot what? We always said, don't shoot the messenger, right? This isn't my, I'm just bringing you the message. Don't shoot the messenger. Listen, Jesus is both the message and the messenger. It matters who he is. It matters who he is. He is the Father's message written in human flesh to us.
Amen.
The Logos became flesh and dwelt among us. He is the message. It's not just the example he provided. It's not just the message he proclaimed. It's not just the lessons and principles that he taught. It's not just the miracles that he did to demonstrate and back up that message. It's not just the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said of himself, I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. It is very being. It's his very essence. This one became man. This one dwelt among us for our salvation. Folks, it matters. Who was hanging on the cross that Friday afternoon? It matters who was hanging on that cross. It matters who was hanging there. Remember what Jesus says? We read this in the Gospel of John. Sorry. Now listen. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Folks, who do you say that he is? It matters. Who you confess that he is. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the grace in the lives of those who have stood in the waves and tide that were against them at times from human reason, human philosophy. But they stood and persevered and standing in the truth of who Jesus is. And I thank you for my brothers and sisters gathered here and in this age in which we live. Remind us again and again that it matters who your Son is and that it matters that we follow him. And we thank you for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.